Alrighty, our passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. It's a shorter passage than we've had in a few weeks. And what you may learn with me is that when we have shorter passages, I tend to have more to say. So I promise we're not going to go for, it's not going to be an hour-long sermon like I have done once before. It's only once I went over 60 minutes. But I believe it's really important to see what the Lord is speaking to us this morning through his word. So again, our passage is Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 25. It will also be up on the screen behind me if you don't have your Bibles. And the passage says this: "Now many have become Levitical priests, since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Well, over the last 5 to 6 weeks, we have been going through this 7th chapter of Hebrews. And we've seen how the author points to Christ as being our great high priest. He has pointed to Jesus as being greater than Melchizedek, and that his priesthood is greater than the Levitical priests of the Old Testament. Today, our passage is actually going to dig into one of these specific aspects of Christ's priesthood. We will see how Jesus, in this forever priesthood, advocates to the Father for us. One way that we can see this, that I've seen it often described, it's like having a permanent defense attorney ready to plead your case before a judge. And when we come to understand our own sinfulness and our guilt in not following God's law, this should actually give us great joy and peace, knowing that Christ is interceding on our behalf. And so our big idea this morning is Jesus is our eternal advocate. And so let me read these first two verses one more time, and then we'll dig into them. Verses 23 and 24. Says, "Now many have become Levitical priests, since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently." So the author, again, has been talking about Jesus' priesthood and it being according to this order of Melchizedek. He has repeatedly referenced Psalm 110 as his evidence that Christ's priesthood is going to last forever. And in the Old Testament, there were many Levitical priests because they could only serve for as long as they were alive. Once you die, you can't serve as the priest anymore. And when you look at over 1,000 to 1,500 years, that means that many men would have served as priests. There are some claims from biblical scholars that the average right around is that there were 84 different high priests during the Old Testament period moving into the beginning of the New Testament. 84 priests from Aaron, actually it was from Aaron until the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD. And if we look even closer at those who served as high priests for God's people, not all of them were actually descendants of Aaron as they were supposed to be according to the law. Starting in the first or second century BC, so that first 100-150 years before Christ, or that last 100-150 years before Christ, rulers like Judas Maccabeus assumed the high priesthood even though he was not a descendant of Aaron. Maccabeus was a Levite. He was from the tribe of Levi, but not actually a descendant of Aaron himself. When we get into the time of the Herods, when Jesus was born and during Jesus' life, the Herods were actually appointed kings of Israel by the Roman Empire because the Romans had officially conquered Israel, and so they appointed the kings for the Israelites. But not only did they appoint the kings, the Roman Empire actually gave their input on who the king should appoint as high priest for Israel. It was a politically appointed position instead of a direct descendant of Aaron, meaning someone's choosing. We don't know for sure if they fit God's law according to who is supposed to be a priest. And so with a political appointment to the position, it also didn't take the death of the priest for another priest to take over. When we look at when we look back to Jesus' trial in the middle of the night, he was first taken to Annas. Annas was actually no longer the acting high priest, but likely still had a considerable sway in the Jewish courts when it came to his opinions. Many believe that he was actually deposed from his position by Rome. And after being questioned by Annas, Jesus was then taken to Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of the former high priest, who had been appointed the position in his place. So we can see that the purity of the Levitical priesthood didn't last forever, especially in terms of the line of Aaron. See, the priesthood from the Old Testament had an end date. But in contrast to the Levitical priests, Jesus' priesthood lasts forever. His position is permanent. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 1 as the author showed his readers that Jesus was greater than the angels and that Christ's kingdom would last forever. The author quotes from multiple Old Testament scriptures to show the eternity of Christ. One of these passages that he presents was Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And there it says, "Long ago you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like clothing. You will change them like a garment, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years will never end." See, here in Psalm 102, the psalmist says that the earth and the heavens will perish. That means that this world is not here to stay. You know, we think about just the world in general and our culture. We see alarmists in the world today talking about global warming and how our use of fossil fuels will destroy the planet to the point that life will no longer be sustainable on this earth. I agree with them that this planet won't endure. I agree. But that's because the Bible says that it will end in destruction, not because of fossil fuels or lack of sustainable energy. This earth will pass away because God says in Revelation that he will bring about a new heaven and a new earth. And though the heavens and the earth will pass away, Christ is eternal. The one who spoke the stars into the sky and the earth into motion, who made the mountains and the seas, and who put life onto this earth, he does not have an expiration date. And then we move into our next verse, verse 25, and this is where we're going to be spending the majority of our time. It says, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them." So because of this permanent, forever priesthood, Jesus is the one who can provide complete salvation for those who come to God. His forever priesthood allows him to always and forever intercede for believers. Now we're gonna break this down just a little bit. What does it mean that Christ is able to completely save us? Now the word used for complete in Greek here is the word panteles. And it's actually a compound word, putting two words together. It's the word pos, meaning every or all, and the word telos, which is end. So everything, all, to the end, completely. The reason this is important is because there are actually two different ways that are often used in ancient Greek when this word pentelos is used that we often interpret it. It could mean the comprehensive extent or the duration of time. It could mean the depth or the length. So one view that people have said is that complete salvation is about the comprehensive extent of sin in our lives from which we have been saved. Christ is able to save us from the greatest sin to the littlest sin. Whether you have committed murder or been involved in human trafficking, or you just took a cookie from the cookie jar without asking when you were a kid, Jesus' sacrifice can wash you clean of all your unrighteous deeds. There is no sin too great or too small for Jesus not to forgive you. This is something that this world does not understand. It's what makes Christianity unique. Scandalous, yes. See, last year, a Christian apologist and scholar of ancient documents named Wes Huff, his popularity blew up last year because he was willing to go onto shows of non-Christian people. And one of those was on the Flagrant podcast with Andrew Schultz and Akash Singh. And he went on this show to discuss why he believes Christianity is true and how it differs from other religions. Now, for context, the hosts of this show are comedians who make their living with foul-mouthed, shock-jock-style obscenities and crude jokes. One was kind of raised Eastern Orthodox, is ethnically Jewish. The other was raised Hindu. And the two guest hosts that they had on this specific show were agnostic or atheistic. And in this conversation, Akash, the guy who was raised Hindu, looks at Wes and says, "You guys will take anybody." And then starts listing off things like murder, assault, trafficking. And Wes responds, as all Christians should, when he said, "Because the Bible says that there's no such thing as a good person." He goes on to say that the issue is not that God favors murderers over decent people, as humans would look at it, but that every person, whether humanity sees them as good or bad, must be forgiven on the same basis, the work of Christ. And on, like this show, if you want to look up this podcast and look it up, you know, I would encourage you, if that's something that you would be into, fine. I just want to warn you again, because of the language used, some of you may not be able to get through it. But it provides a very interesting perspective of how a Christian can interact with those who don't believe, don't follow the faith, and still hold your integrity. Now, as we talk about, you know, Christ forgives all of our sins, some of you who have read your Bibles enough to think about this, you may be saying, well, what about the unpardonable sin that Jesus says can never be forgiven? Jesus called this blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And this is what that sin actually entails. See, the Pharisees had been, they'd seen Jesus do all these miraculous works. They had seen how he was fulfilling prophecies from the Old Testament concerning who the Messiah was supposed to be. It was becoming pretty obvious that Jesus was the promised one who would take away the sins of the world. However, instead of admitting what their eyes had seen and what their brains were realizing, they purposefully ignored that, saying that Jesus was performing his miracles because he was demon-possessed. That is what Jesus is describing and referring to as the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. It's seeing one thing, knowing this is true about Christ and purposefully saying, that's not it, even though you know it is. If you've ever wondered if you've committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. Can I just assure you of that? If you think, have I committed the unforgivable sin? No. Because if you had committed it, you wouldn't care. That's the difference. So getting back to this panteles, this completely, the second view of complete salvation refers to how long Christ has saved us for. We see throughout Scripture that our salvation brings us eternal life with God. So when we have repented of our sins and put our hope in Christ, our salvation will last into the eternal future. I personally think it's really hard to separate these two aspects of Christ's salvation from each other. I believe, as many of my commentaries stated, it is not likely one or the other. It is a both and. Too often we get caught up in this theological binary of either or about things for which Scripture speaks to both sides. Now, that does not mean that there are no aspects of theology or this life that can't be explained in either or terms. There is truth and there is falsity. But let's not try to make distinctions where God has not made distinctions. Now, getting back to verse 25, the author of Hebrews speaks of coming to God, but that coming is specifically through Christ. We can go back to John 14, where Jesus is having his last Passover supper with his disciples. And in this passage in John, Jesus is telling his disciples not to worry, not to be troubled, because he is preparing a place for them so that they can be with him again. And after telling them that he is preparing a place, Thomas speaks up and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And in response, in John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus himself says there's no other way to God the Father except through himself. Now, there are people all over the world who will say that they follow the teachings of Jesus and then turn around and say that there are multiple ways to get to heaven. Think about that. They'll follow the ways of Jesus. They'll say, I believe in what Jesus says, and yet they'll say there's multiple ways to get to heaven. They'll tell you that no single religion or belief system can actually claim to know all truth. I've seen this, like an atheist in a debate was saying, I don't know what is actually true. I just think it's arrogant of anyone else to claim that they have the truth. But see, if you truly follow the teachings of Jesus, then you will take it seriously when Jesus says, I am the way to the Father. That means there is only one way, and it's him. The disciples took this seriously and taught that Jesus was the only way to find salvation. Shortly after Jesus' ascension into heaven and after the Holy Spirit fell on the believers in Jerusalem, Peter and John were going into the temple for prayer. And when they got to the gate of the temple, there was a lame man who was sitting there begging. And many of you know the famous line that Peter said, and he looked at this beggar and said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And after this beggar had been miraculously healed, they all went into the temple. And Peter and John began preaching to the people, and the religious leaders did not like this. It was causing a disturbance. So they arrested Peter and John and had them testify the next day before Annas and Caiaphas. And all the members of the high priestly family and the religious leaders asked Peter and John how they had healed this man. And in Acts 4, verses 8 through 12, we see Peter's response. It says, then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the capstone or the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Amen. Man, preaching a sermon in his defense. See, we see Peter proclaiming the exclusivity of Christ, the only way of Christ to the Jewish leaders. He does the same thing in his letters to the churches in 1st and 2nd Peter. We see Paul throughout his letters proclaim Jesus is the only way to the Father. John does the same thing in his three letters to the churches, as well as in the book of Revelation. And even the little letter of Jude proclaims Christ as our only master. Scripture tells us over and over and over again that the only way to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. Verse 25 of our passage today also declares that Jesus' life as our permanent priest is lived as an intercessor to the Father for his people. To understand this, we must know what it means to intercede. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, to intercede means to step in between two parties or on behalf of another person in order to help mediate or plead their case. See, when we look at the role of the priest in the Old Testament, their main function was to speak to God on behalf of the people. This was different from the office of the prophet, whose main function was to speak to the people on behalf of God. Both of these offices acted as intercessors for God. One spoke to God for the people, and the other spoke to the people for God. As our great high priest, Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf. This is what Christ has already done and continues to do for us. See, in taking the punishment for our sins, Jesus stepped between us and the wrath of the Father against sin. He took the punishment we deserved in that case of mediation and enduring the wrath of God for the sins of those who would submit to him. In that way, Christ mediated or interceded for us in order to give us salvation through his work on the cross. And the work he did, he only needed to do once. This is why when Jesus is about to give up his spirit on the cross, he yells out with his final breath, "It is finished." That means it's done. It's paid for. And we will actually be recognizing this act through celebrating communion after the sermon today. However, we must understand again that Jesus interceding for us did not stop at the cross. See, Hebrews 7:25 says that Christ always lives to intercede. That is a continual current description of how Jesus comes before the Father on our behalf. The website gotquestions.org has an article called "What is the Purpose of Jesus Interceding in Heaven for Us?" And this morning I want to quote just a small section of this article so that we can see how Christ is still active in his intercession for us today. It says, "Jesus did not go to heaven after his earthly ministry and take a break from his role as eternal shepherd to his people. If when humble, despised, dying, and dead, he had the power to accomplish so great a work as reconciling us to God, how much more may we expect that he is able to keep us now that he is a living, exalted, and triumphant Redeemer, raised to life and interceding on our behalf before the throne? Clearly, Jesus is still very active on our behalf in heaven. But what does this interceding actually look like that Jesus does on our behalf? One of the main scripture passages that gotquestions.org uses in this article to explain Jesus' intercession is Romans 8, verses 33 to 34, which says this. It says, "Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us." See, there are accusations that come against the people of God. And often those accusations are true. See, we stated earlier that Scripture says that there is no one who actually is good in God's eyes by our own merit. We are all sinners in need of God's grace. And a good portion of the church understands this. And so when we hear people from outside the church say they don't want to come to church and be associated with hypocrites, the accusation against Christians is actually a true accusation. We are hypocrites. We talk about being holy and doing what the Bible says, but still fall short of God's glorious standard. But the world comes to this reason for not going where hypocrites are, because the world tries to claim, well, everyone is actually good. We're born good. We're born innocent, which is the opposite of what Scripture tells us. I'm going to share some honesty with you here today. There's no such thing as the perfect church. The reason for this, the church is full of people. And as I've stated over and over in this sermon, there's no such thing as a good person according to God's standards. There are things that every church, this one included, can do better. Now, this is not a call to give up on trying to do better, but it should be motivation for us as a church here at Living Word to ask the Lord to sanctify us through the working of His Holy Spirit so that we may better reflect Christ to those around us. You know, one of the best quotes I've ever heard about trying to find the perfect church was this. It said, I've heard this all over. If you find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll only screw it up. The purpose of this saying, okay, this is not to demean people. This is to understand our own humanity. We are fallen human creatures whose sin affects everyone and everything around us. Your secret hidden sins that no one else knows about, you may not realize it, but actually is affecting other people because of the way you are thinking and acting, wondering if someone else knows, it changes how you act. So I mentioned this last week in talking about marriage, that the reason marriage is hard is that you have two sinful people living together in close proximity. At some point, sinfulness will be revealed and cause friction. And at the same time, as we gather together at church as the body of believers, this is the same thing. Our sinfulness may cause some sort of division between us and someone else in the church. But our God has forgiven us through Christ, meaning we also should be willing to forgive others, showing love and compassion to those who sin against us, just as God has done when we have sinned against Him. I've told you many times from this pulpit, I am not perfect. When I preach a sermon on trusting in God, that He will take care of us through our trials and hardships, I am also preaching that sermon to myself, because I go through trials and hardships and struggle to trust that God has it. If you feel like your faith is being tested over and over and over again, know that your pastor's faith often gets tested over and over and over again. The reason for this is we have an accuser who is constantly telling us of our failures. He is pointing out the ways we have fallen short. And in those moments of accusation and condemnation, we must understand he's right, but we don't stop there. If we have called upon Christ to save us, accepting his sacrifice as the only hope to be saved from our sins, we can say to the enemy, "You're right. I'm not worthy. I've made mistakes, but I serve a God who is bigger than my mistakes. I have a God who purchased my salvation through his own sacrifice and has already won the victory that I could never win on my own. Yes. Deal with him." Mm-hmm. The Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote about Christ interceding for us in his work called The Pardon of Sin. And in it he says, "If once pardoned, you will always be pardoned. For the first pardon, Christ paid his blood. For the continuance, he does but plead his blood, and we cannot be without pardon until Christ is without a plea." Charnock says that Christ is pleading to the Father for our case, much like a defense attorney presents a case before a judge. And when Satan brings accusations against us to the Father, Jesus is right there at the Father's side saying, "I've already paid for that." This was spoken of in the Old Testament as well. In Isaiah 52 and 53, we see this picture of what theologians call the suffering servant. And this portion of Isaiah is one of the prophecies that Christians point to, showing that Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross were always a part of God's plan. In Isaiah 53, specifically verse 12, it says, "Therefore I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels." In this passage in Isaiah says Jesus interceded for the rebels, he's talking about you and me. Christ is pleading our case before the Father, even as Satan continues to accuse us and show us our sins. But our Savior points to the wounds on his hand and feet to show that the guilt and shame of our sins should no longer rest upon us. Do you constantly feel the weight of and guilt of your sin? Have you ever asked, "Why would God save me?" Have you ever said to yourself, "I don't deserve for God to save me"? These really are true accusations from the enemy. And I know I've said it before. I've announced to this church that I don't deserve the sacrifice that Christ made for me. I don't. There's nothing I have done to earn what Christ has done. None of us deserve it. What we deserve, what we have earned through our rebellion against God, is death. This is why we talk about God's grace and mercy, the grace and mercy of the Father. See, grace is getting what we don't deserve. Grace, God's grace, gives us life eternally with him when we willingly accept Christ's sacrifice and submit to him. God's mercy spares us from the punishment of his own wrath against sin. So just as grace is getting what we don't deserve, mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Neither of those can be earned, but we have a God who gives them freely. If you know today that you need the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus to lift the weight of guilt and shame off your shoulders and off of your soul, today is the day to feel that weight lifted away. I say this every week, but there is no better time than now to know the love grace, mercy, and joy, and the peace that can only be found in Christ. Today is the day to know that you have an advocate on your side, pleading your case against an accuser who only wants to see your destruction. And if that is you today, you want the weight lifted off of your shoulders, I encourage you to take this next step. It says, I will repent and submit my life to Christ. And if you are taking this step today, please come and speak with me after the service so that I can speak with you, pray with you, and encourage you in the faith, pointing you to resources that will help you have a greater understanding of the life we have in Christ. Now, normally, this is where I would end the sermon. We'd go into prayer, move into communion. However, I want to bring one more application point to this sermon. See, we have seen today how Christ intercedes for us. Throughout the New Testament, we see the apostles telling their readers to be imitators of Christ. And in light of seeing Christ as our intercessor before the Father, I believe we must ask, how can we, as Christ's followers, be intercessors to those around us? So one of those ways is that we can pray for the salvation of those who need Christ. And 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4 says, first of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I know that many of us have friends or family members who have not submitted their lives to Christ. Keep praying for them. Storm the gates of heaven from your knees to ask for God's mercy to work in their hearts and minds that they may know the grace of our Lord Jesus. And so I've got another next step. It says, I will pray for the salvation of, and there's three blanks. And if you're doing the notes on our app or on our website, you can actually, on those blanks, you can actually click on them and type in names and have those saved. Fill out those blanks. Put those names somewhere where you're going to see them constantly so you can be reminded to pray, to go before the Father, praying for his grace to fall on them. Another way that we can intercede for others is we can pray for the healing of those in need. In James chapter 5, verse 14 to 16, the apostle says, is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Now, these verses often get misused in order to support things like the prosperity gospel and the health and wealth gospel, saying, you know, just pray and believe, and if you don't believe, well, it's your fault that you didn't get healed. I don't have time to get into that more. You guys have heard me preach on that enough. But what I do want us to see from James is that we should pray for the sick. We should pray for those who are caught in sin. See, this passage here isn't just talking about those who are sick in need of physical healing, but also in need of healing from their sins. Because sin causes destruction and turmoil wherever it goes. For those of you who don't know, on our app, we actually have a prayer wall where you can submit prayer requests that you have so that anyone else who is on the app can see them and be praying for you. I would like to encourage us all not only to be willing to put our requests on that wall so that we can come together in prayer, but to actually pray for the requests that get put on there. So another next step I have is I will pray for those in need of physical and spiritual healing. Emily and I have actually kind of made this a practice of asking others whether we're out to eat at a restaurant with them, or they, you know, we have people come over to our house before we depart, before we leave. We always ask everyone that we're with, how can we be praying for you? And then we make sure to pray for those requests in our own prayer time. Make that, I would encourage you, make that a priority. When you are with others, especially believers, but even with non-believers, ask, how can I be praying for you? And you know what? Even the non-believers will say, well, how about this? Okay, I'll ask God. I'll ask God to help you in that. It opens the doors. Another couple of ways that we can intercede for others is we can pray for strength for them if they are going through struggles. We can pray for wisdom for them in difficult circumstances and hard times. In this passage, James also says that if you are sick or need prayer, it says to call the elders to pray for you. And so if you would like me to pray with you as your pastor, please reach out to me. If you need to pull me aside after service or even before service to lift you up in prayer, please come and get me. If you would like me to pray for you during the week, please reach out through the church email, through the church phone number. That phone number goes directly to this phone that I always have on me. I'll pray for you over the phone. If you need me to come and pray for you, let me know. I'll make arrangements and I will come and pray for you, wherever you are. I want this church to be a church of prayer, of intercession, because God calls us to be a people of prayer. His word tells us to intercede for others. And just as Christ has interceded for us to the Father, we should be examples to those around us of interceding for those who need God's work in them. Lord, make us a people and a church of faithful, diligent prayer. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you today for your interceding on our behalf. Not only have you borne our sin, our shame, taking the wrath of God, the Father, against sin upon your own shoulders, you continue to intercede for us, combating the accusations of the enemy, saying, I've already paid for that. That's already dealt with. Jesus, we thank you for your work in us, for your constant work through the power of the Holy Spirit, working in our hearts and minds, changing the way we act, changing the way we think, changing the way we perceive this world. Lord, I pray that we would have that same attitude of interceding for others, being willing to pray with people we can see need your working. Whether they are visiting us in our home or we see them out on the street, Lord, give us the wisdom and the courage and the faith to intercede on their behalf, bringing whatever needs they may have before you, knowing that you hear your people and that you yourself are interceding for us. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.